The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of Colossians, and today the next passage we come to is the first book of Colossians 24 through 29. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you and the hope of the glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Mike. Let's pray together. Father, we know that in order to rightly understand both what this passage is teaching and how it connects to our lives, that we need the Holy Spirit. And so please, send your Spirit to minister to us through this passage today in a most powerful way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa in the 1800s. And he was actually one of the first Europeans ever to explore many of the interior regions of Africa. So no European had ever before set foot in many of the places where David Livingstone set foot. And to say the least, it was quite dangerous. He was attacked over 30 times by lions and other wild animals, and his life was constantly threatened also from illnesses like malaria and dysentery. At one point, he completely lost contact with the outside world for 6 years and was presumed to be dead. But the reason he did what he did and went where he went was because he understood that Jesus has called us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He believed so much in advancing the gospel that he was even willing to die in the course of doing so. And many of us would look at David Livingstone's life and we would admire him for the sacrifices that he made. But listen to what he says about that, specifically about the idea of him making a sacrifice. Quote, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my own life in Africa. Well, is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." End quote. So according to Livingstone, when you consider the eternal rewards that God promises to those who serve him faithfully, nothing we do for God in our earthly lives can rightly be considered a sacrifice. Instead, Livingstone says, it's a privilege. He counted it a privilege to go where he went, do what he did, and, yes, suffer as he suffered. Along these same lines, Livingstone also famously said, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? And the reason I share this with you is because I believe this is precisely the mentality that the Apostle Paul had as well, as evidenced by what he writes in the biblical passage before us today of Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Now, you may recall, I know it's been several weeks, but you may recall from a few weeks ago, earlier in December, that as Paul wrote this letter to the Christians of Colossae, he was sitting in a Roman prison cell because of his ministry. And yet we see here how passionate he was about the ministry God had given him to such an extent that he was quite willing to endure whatever suffering came upon him as the result of that ministry. And so the main idea of this passage is that Paul was wholeheartedly devoted to the sacred ministry God had entrusted to him. Again, Paul was wholeheartedly devoted to the sacred ministry God had entrusted to him. And it's also helpful to keep in mind that Paul's writing this letter to the Colossian church because of the false teachers who had infiltrated the church and who were spreading teachings that were directly contrary to the gospel. And so Paul writes what he does in this particular passage in order to further establish the divine authority of his teachings and the overall credibility of his ministry. And as we'll see, even though Paul's ministry was certainly unique, since he was, after all, an apostle, there's still a lot of overlap between Paul's ministry and the kind of ministry God calls each one of us to have. And so my prayer is that as we examine what Paul's written here, that God would fill our hearts with fresh passion to serve him faithfully in the ministry, whatever that is, that he's given to each of us. I'd like to examine these verses under five headings, corresponding to five aspects of Paul's ministry. The personal cost of Paul's ministry, the divine stewardship of Paul's ministry, the central message of Paul's ministry, the pastoral goal of Paul's ministry, and the supernatural empowerment for Paul's ministry. And if you didn't get a chance to write those down, it's okay. They'll be on the screens here as we go through these verses. So let's begin by looking at the personal cost of Paul's ministry in verse 24. He writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, when we first read this, it's natural for us to wonder, like, how in the world could Paul rejoice in his sufferings? I mean, who does that? Like, if most people today encountered someone who seemed to be rejoicing in their sufferings, you know, they'd probably wonder if that person needed some sort of psychological evaluation, right? And yet, I think we can be quite confident that it wasn't any kind of a psychological issue that led Paul to rejoice in his sufferings, but rather an understanding of how his sufferings served to advance the gospel and build the church. That's why he refers to them as my sufferings for your sake. Paul knew that his imprisonment was the necessary consequence of his ministry, and that without his ministry, well, the Colossian church wouldn't exist. Paul was also very aware of how his willingness to suffer inspired the Colossian Christians to be more devoted to the gospel themselves. In the midst of his suffering, he was serving as an example for them. That's the sense in which Paul's sufferings were for the sake of the Colossians. Yet Paul then says something that at first glance seems rather confusing, even perplexing. He states that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. The question, of course, is what exactly it means to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I mean, is there really something that's lacking in what Jesus accomplished and what he suffered on the cross? Well, to be clear, I don't believe there's anything whatsoever lacking in what Jesus suffered as it relates to our salvation. Indeed, there are plenty of places throughout the New Testament that teach that Jesus' death on the cross is fully sufficient for the salvation of his people. In fact, as recently as verses 21 and 22, Paul told the Colossians, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So that certainly sounds to me like everything that was necessary for our reconciliation to God was fully accomplished at the cross. And so whatever Paul means in verse 24, we can be sure that he doesn't mean that Jesus only accomplished some sort of a partial atonement on the cross, and that Paul himself had to then come in and make that atonement complete. You know, as Jesus hung on the cross, he didn't say it is started, right? He said it is finished. Yeah. Instead, I believe that the best way to interpret what Paul says here about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is simply as a statement that Paul's sufferings are a continuation and an extension of the sufferings of Jesus. As Paul suffered for Jesus, there's a very real sense in which Jesus was suffering through Paul. That's how closely Jesus identifies with the suffering of his people, especially when their suffering is for his sake. When we suffer persecution, it's as though Jesus himself is suffering persecution. And we can see this reality in what Jesus said to Paul, then known as Saul, on the road to Damascus. As some of you may remember, Saul was zealously persecuting Christians all throughout that region. And yet when Jesus confronted him in Acts 9:4, he asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So Jesus was actually being persecuted in and through the persecution of his people. Not too long ago, I heard about a physician named Helen Rosevier, who was serving as a missionary, another missionary to Africa, in a country then known as Zaire. And when a revolutionary uprising engulfed the country, she was taken prisoner and basically tortured for about 5.5 months. On one occasion, she was on the verge of being executed, but a 17-year-old actually came to her defense, but was then immediately savagely beaten as a result and left for dead. This caused Dr. Rosevier to become severely discouraged and even begin to question whether God had forsaken her. However, she would later report that God met her in that moment of despair and impressed on her heart something along these lines. Quote, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary, the privilege of being identified with me. These are not your sufferings, they are my sufferings. I believe that's the sense in which Paul speaks in our main passage of filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So as we think about ourselves and in our own lives, you know, perhaps we should think about how willing we are to endure suffering, even mild suffering, for the sake of the gospel. Although we might be very sincere in our devotion to the Lord and our desire to serve him, it's nevertheless very easy to idolize earthly comfort, earthly security, as it's sometimes thought of, and earthly prosperity. It's just natural for us to desire these things and therefore to allow them to become a little too important for us. And a key indicator they've become too important to us is when they cause us to shrink back and not to do something God's called us to do. Like maybe have a gospel conversation with someone or stand firm in our biblical convictions even when it could be personally costly. Or not give sacrificially for the sake of God's kingdom. Are we willing to suffer? In fact, even before we get there, are we even willing to be inconvenienced? Let's start there. Are we willing to be inconvenienced even for the sake of Christ? Hopefully, Paul's devotion to Jesus here inspires our own. But next, not only do we read about the personal cost of Paul's ministry, we also read about the divine stewardship of Paul's ministry. In verse 25, Paul says, speaking of the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So according to Paul, God had given him a stewardship for the church. Now, in ancient times, those who were wealthy would often hire professional stewards to manage and oversee their estate. It's also my understanding that many wealthy people today do this same thing, right? That's why you probably won't see, you know, Jeff Bezos taking in his vehicle to the local dealership to get an oil change, right? Probably won't even see him in the bank managing his own bank accounts. He has people who do that for him. And, of course, a critical component of a steward's job is to manage what's been entrusted to him according to the instructions of the owner. I mean, if a steward doesn't do that, he probably won't last very long, right? And so similarly, Paul says he's been given a stewardship for the church. And this stewardship is, well, I would say the leadership role God's entrusted to him. And according to Paul, the expectation of that role is that he'll, as he says here, make the word of God fully known. That's what God's appointed Paul to do. That's the sacred charge he's given to Paul as a steward. To make the word of God fully known. That includes proclaiming the gospel to those who aren't yet Christians, as well as teaching the gospel, teaching the word of God to believers like those in Colossae. So just think to yourself, what stewardship has God given to you? What role has he given you in your family or in this church? In your workplace, and in other circles in which you live. that he expects you to make good use of for the sake of Christ? What abilities has he entrusted to you? What resources has he entrusted to you? And what other kinds of opportunities has God entrusted to you as a steward? You know, even if you think God hasn't, you know, given you very much, I can guarantee he has at least given you something, some opportunity to make a difference for the sake of the gospel. I heard a story one time that I haven't been able to verify, but that nevertheless really stuck out to me as an example of what it looks like to be faithful with whatever opportunities God has entrusted to us. It involves an elderly woman in a developing nation who became a Christian and was ever so eager to serve Jesus in whatever way she could. However, she was 70 years old when she came to know Christ, blind, and lacked even a rudimentary education. So what could she do? Well, she approached a missionary serving in her area with a Bible that she owned and asked the missionary to please underline John 3:16 in red ink. And so the missionary did as requested and then watched as this woman took the Bible and sat down in front of a boys' school. And as the students were departing from the school for the day, this elderly woman called one of the boys over to her and asked him if he could read. And when he told her that he could, she asked him in that ever so nice, sweet grandma voice, if he could please read to her the underlined verse. And so he did. And she asked him, do you understand what that means? And she then used that verse to tell the boy about Jesus. Not only that, though, she began doing this day after day. And eventually year after year at that school and then other schools around the area until an enormous number of young boys heard the gospel and many of them even came to faith and a few of them even became pastors as a result of this woman's ministry. Now, like I said, I haven't confirmed the story, but what a great reminder how there are ministry opportunities all around us if we'll simply open our eyes to see them. So what kind of steward will you be of the opportunities God has placed in your life? And moving forward in our main passage, Paul describes the central message of his ministry in verse 26 through the first part of verse 28. He's just told us, remember, that God's expectation for him as a steward is to make the word of God fully known. And he now elaborates on what exactly this word of God is. According to Paul, it is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So Paul describes his message twice in these verses as a mystery. Now, this is actually a word Paul uses in numerous places throughout his writings to refer to the message of the gospel that was once concealed during Old Testament times, but has now been revealed during New Testament times. Now, of course, the Old Testament did contain many elements, or types, as they're sometimes called, that foreshadow the coming Messiah, as well as numerous predictions and prophecies of his coming. And yet the full glory of the gospel simply wasn't known to those in the Old Testament. It's not until Jesus comes that we come to know what Paul refers to here as the riches of the glory of this mystery. Paul then identifies this mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, in the Old Testament, God dwelled in the midst of his people, specifically in the innermost room of the temple known as the Holy of Holies. But in the New Testament and thereafter, God dwells not just in the midst of his people, but actually within his people. Now, of course, the Spirit of God did come upon certain people for certain tasks in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he takes up permanent residence in all of his people. And when you think about it, that is perhaps the most profound feature of the gospel, right? That the God of the universe actually dwells within the heart of each and every Christian. Remember that the next time you feel alone and forgotten by God. He literally couldn't be any closer to you than he already is. God's presence within us is one of the clearest ways that he demonstrates and communicates his love for us and the tender care that he has for each of us. It's also, as Paul points out, God's way of assuring us of the glorious inheritance that we have in the future. That's what Paul means when he speaks of Christ in you as the hope of glory. Christ's presence within us assures us that we're one of his own and will therefore experience the glory of heaven one day. Now, of course, the only way any of this is possible is through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. As we've already touched on briefly today, Paul's just reminded us back in verse 21 that we were alienated from God because of our sin. Both the sinful nature we inherit, as well as the actual sins we commit, alienate us from the holy and righteous God of the Bible. They even make us deserving of his judgment in hell for all eternity. And yet, instead of immediately bringing on us the judgment our sins deserve, God saw our wretched condition, and he determined to be merciful toward us. And God actually sent his own son Jesus to come to this earth in order to rescue us, to live a perfect life in our place, and eventually to die on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Our sins were placed on Jesus so that he suffered for them in order that we wouldn't have to. Then 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead and now invites everyone to put their trust in him and thereby receive the salvation that he offers. And as Paul says in verse 28, it is him we proclaim. It is him we proclaim. So the message we who are Christians proclaim centers around Jesus. So we don't merely offer people a list of commands about things to do or avoid. We don't merely offer people a set of moral values about things that should characterize our lives. We don't merely offer people a formula for a better life. And we don't even merely offer a theological system or set of propositional truth claims. Most fundamentally, we offer a person, the person of Jesus Christ. It is him we proclaim. Listen, when we're condemned in our sin and enslaved to our own sinful desires, We need something greater than simply a collection of abstract principles. Right? We need a Savior. And even as Christians who frequently struggle with both sin and suffering, we don't just need helpful principles for living or encouraging cliches to help us think more positively or even simply abstract teachings that are drawn from the Bible. No, we ultimately need Jesus himself. Please, when I'm suffering, don't just give me a collection of abstract principles, right? Give me Jesus. Like, lead me to behold his glory and his grace and his tender love. Jesus himself is the only one who can calm the anxious heart and strengthen the weary soul. And so it is him we proclaim. And moving forward in the passage, we see the pastoral goal of Paul's ministry. In verse 28, Paul says that it is him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that, here's the purpose, we may present everyone mature in Christ. The word translated mature is also translated complete. Paul's goal was to present those to whom he ministered before God one day as Christians who had grown to the point of full and complete maturity. And we learn in Ephesians 4, for example, that maturity is measured chiefly by conformity to Jesus. In Ephesians 4, 12 and 13, Paul tells his readers that God's given the church various leaders, he says, to equip the saints, that is every Christian, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And here it is, to mature manhood. Then it defines that. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Mature manhood is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul also says in Romans 8, 29, that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then in Galatians 4, 19, the context is that Paul's perplexed at how easily the Christians of Galatia are being led astray by false teachers. And he therefore refers to them as my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until, what's his desire? Until Christ is formed in you. Now, I'm not exactly sure how Paul knew what the anguish of childbirth felt like. I probably wouldn't venture to make that comparison myself. Maybe the Holy Spirit directly revealed that to him. But I really appreciate the unmistakable clarity with which Paul communicates his passion for Christ to be formed within his readers. And that is the central goal of spiritual growth and the central mark of spiritual maturity. And one reason I believe that's so critical for us to take note of is that, unfortunately, there are a lot of things that many Christians think are like a key mark of spiritual maturity, but that actually aren't. For example, many Christians think that experiencing and practicing the so-called miraculous spiritual gifts are in themselves indications of spiritual maturity. In many circles, they think you must be really mature if you practice those gifts. By contrast, other Christians, many of whom might look down a little bit on that first group of Christians, they think that Bible knowledge is the key indicator of spiritual maturity. Maybe they wouldn't say it that way, but that's kind of the mentality in which they operate. And yet, according to Paul, both of those groups of Christians are wrong. Being a mature Christian isn't about the impressive spiritual gifts you might have or the impressive amount of Bible knowledge you might possess. Instead, Paul says, the key mark of spiritual maturity is how Christ-like you are. To what degree has Christ been formed in you? Friends, that's the central goal that we should be striving for, both in ourselves and in our ministry to others. Of course, I'm not in any way trying to dismiss the vital importance of Bible knowledge. I'm teaching a two-hour seminar this afternoon on how to study the Bible. But don't mistake the means for the end. Bible reading is a means for us to grow in our Christ-likeness. And returning to the language of maturity that Paul uses in our main passage, that is the goal of our church. We here at Redeeming Grace desire to present everyone mature in Christ. That's why our church's mission statement is what it is. I mean, you can see it on the front of your bulletin every Sunday, right? Our church is about helping people come to know Christ personally, and then what? Grow to spiritual maturity. And as evidence of that, become disciple makers themselves. So our goal, as you can clearly see, it's not to have a big church. It's not to have an entertaining church or a trendy church or exciting church. Right? Our goal is to be a faithful church. One that's faithful to God's call of presenting everyone before Him one day as mature in Christ. Then finally, we read in this passage about the supernatural empowerment for Paul's ministry. Paul states in verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." The Greek word translated toil refers to laboring to the point of exhaustion. And likewise, the word translated struggling refers to someone competing in an athletic event and straining with all their might to win. The Greek word is agonizomai, from which, you can probably hear it, we get our English word agonize. And that speaks of the intensity in which Paul lived out his ministerial calling. Paul exhausted himself in the work of ministry. And yet he did this not with his own energy, but with the energy God supplied. That's why Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." You might compare it to maybe a young boy just walking down the block from his house to the convenience store with some money in his pocket that his parents gave him. Even though it might be the boy himself who's making the transaction and buying the candy or whatever at the convenience store, he's doing so with the money his parents have supplied. Likewise, Paul was toiling and struggling in the work of ministry, yet he was doing so with the energy, or we could say the power that God provided. And I just don't know of any other way to draw energy from God than through prayerful communion with God every day. A life of faithful ministry, it takes more than we have the spiritual capacity to give. It's therefore only as we're in daily communion with God through prayer and also through the study of His Word that we'll have the energy to be faithful to God's call. Jesus compares it in John 15 to a branch abiding in the vine. He says in John 15, 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.